This morning, as we turn our attention to things spiritual in nature, I want to tell you that there are a lot of people who question their salvation. There are some people who say, I know I obeyed the gospel. I know I've obeyed the gospel, but I just don't feel saved. I feel like if I were to die or if Jesus Christ were to come back right now, I just don't feel like I'm okay. What can I do to feel better about my death and about, you know, my afterlife and where I'm going to spend eternity? A lot of times, because of guilt, it brings on a sort of doubt, and so there's not a security there of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's because of guilt. On the other hand, you know, there are other people who I've studied with for a long time and had numerous Bible studies with and prayed over, and they will tell me, and a lot of times I've had women that would tell me, the reason I'm not obeying the gospel is because I don't feel worthy to obey the gospel. I feel so badly about my sin that I just don't feel worthy. Now, that's a really broken heart there, that somebody would say, I don't feel worthy. I've never myself felt that way. Now, I mean, I know that I shouldn't be. I'm not worthy. But I've never felt so unworthy that I would just not obey the gospel. But, you know, there are some people that do feel that way. And then there are people that are asking this question, can I really be forgiven for what I've done? What I've done was so bad. Is it possible that I could truly be forgiven? You know, the problem is in evangelism, a lot of times, is that there are some who feel secure in their salvation, but in reality, they're not. They're living their life as if there is nothing wrong. They feel very secure in their salvation, but they're not right with God. And that is Satan's deception. On the other hand, Satan can also deceive people, some who are secure in their salvation, but they don't feel like they're secure in their salvation. And that's another problem to be dealt with. But I want you to know this morning from 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. And I want you to notice the belief in this passage here. Notice that the writer, that John, is saying, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you have faith in and have trust in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm writing to you who do have faith, that you may know, gnosko, that is to know beyond the shadow of a doubt, you have knowledge of, that you have eternal life. It's something that you have been given. It is yours. There is an inheritance, the earnest of the Spirit. You know you have eternal life. And notice this, and that you may believe, pistuo, on the name of the Son of God. You already believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life. What is to conclude but that you keep on believing in the name or the authority of the Son of God? Don't lose faith because of doubts. John 3 and verse 36, a different kind of belief. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. There's your word pistuo that you see in John 3 and verse 16. You saw it in 1 John just a moment ago. But there's another word in the King James, but for believeth is apatheo. He says, and he that believeth not, so the negative sense of this term believeth not is apatheo. Do you hear the word apathy in there? What is apathy? It's the, we always call it laziness, but it's not doing something. And so that's where that word comes from. So a person who obeys not the Son of God shall not see life. So if you're obedient to Christ, guess what? You have eternal life. True biblical belief is obedient faith. If you're going to obey the Son of God, that is the truest sense of belief that there is. So this morning I want to turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1, and I want to tell you that there are two major points to this lesson. Major point number one is assurance, blessed assurance through sacrifice. Blessed assurance through sacrifice and that of Christ. Now, the Bible tells us, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. You know, I talk about antitype, type and antitype all the time. Well, this is another illustration of the same thing, that the law was a shadow of good things to come. It's not the very image of those things, but it was a shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered make the comers thereunto perfect. Now see, you know about a shadow. I bet you if you took that sheet away from that little girl, she'd look a lot like that little girl in the shadow. And there are a lot of similarities about the law. There are a lot of similarities about New Testament faith that you can see in the Old Testament. You can see Jesus Christ in the sacrificial system. You can see Jesus Christ in a lot of the prophets, the personalities. You can see heaven in a lot of the furniture and a lot of the representations of the tabernacle. But I think what we're more familiar with is the idea of type and antitype. You know what a typesetter is, and you certainly know what a typewriter is. And this is type. But that is antitype. The end result of what's on the paper. And that would be the New Testament. So those sacrifices which they offered year by year could not make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, it could not complete them, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if it would have remitted sins, if it would have been a once and for all sacrifice, there would be no need for sacrifices. But all the time, and especially the Day of Atonement, annual remembrances of sin. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But that was not the case. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year on the Day of Atonement he's talking about. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Oftentimes we'll use this very passage to explain the principles of sacrifice and to explain the difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and that of Christ. And that's the verse where it appears. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He says, and He quotes, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sins thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. This is a clear messianic reference to Jesus Christ. This is Jesus talking to His Father saying, "I've come to do your will, O God." What was His will? Well, it's to take away the old. Bible says above when He said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein which are offered by the law." Then He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Here's a place where the New Testament actually makes a comment on the quotes that it just quoted. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that He may establish the second." What's it talking about? He's taking away the first testament, the first sacrificial system, in order to establish the second covenant, by the which will we are sanctified, the will and testament, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and often offering oftentimes those same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting from that time till his enemies be made his footstool. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he comes back. The dead in Christ will rise first. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Up until that time. "For by one offering hath He perfected forever them that are sanctified." We're sanctified. We're perfected forever through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a continual sacrifice, one that we can make an appeal to all the time. "Wherefore the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us, for after that He had said before," quote, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write on them, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And that is the thing you've got to understand about the prophecy of the Old Testament. This comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 foresees a time of a different covenant, a New Testament, a blessed assurance through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice at the cross. And he says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Where there is a remission of sins, a cleansing of sins, true cleansing doesn't require an offering. Now think about that. The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't have to be shed again to cleanse us. What's the lesson you learn here? Well, the lesson in these verses is that the blessed assurance that we have through Christ helps us to cope with our past. God says in the new covenant, when you're forgiven, I will remember no more your sin. I had a lady one time that had me pray with her. And you know, if you wonder why I always have women that I deal with, it's because there's not a lot of guys that need spiritual help. Well, you think about that for a moment. What we have more of in the church, men or women? Women. Now, God has got a lot of pride. I go up to a guy and want to talk about his spiritual stuff and his salvation stuff. He don't want to talk about it. It's got a bit pretty bad in his mind for him to come to me and talk about it. That's a problem. But I'm telling you, a lot of those examples are women, because women always want to, you know, they want to try to get right. I mean, that just seems to be what I work with most of the time. I mean, I would like to work with more men, but I ask guys a lot of time, you want to get together and let's pray. No, that's all right. I'll be all right. All right. Be that way. When you get ready, come, we'll pray together. But now listen. When I prayed with this woman, she had just come forward the week before. And she wanted to pray again. She did not feel forgiven. She had confessed her sin, and we prayed for her forgiveness, and she didn't believe she was forgiven. She didn't think. She was so guilty and felt so badly about her situation that she did not feel as if anything she had done the week before had done her any good. Now, friends, there's a problem in not honoring God's word to forgive when you repent and ask for forgiveness. That's just as wrong as not repenting and asking for forgiveness. Is not trusting Jesus or trusting God at His Word. Jesus, you know, and God, they tell us, they give us these promises in the Scriptures. You have to believe them because God cannot lie. But a lot of times we just don't feel like we're forgiven because of our guilt. Our guilt keeps us from accepting the truths that are written in the Word of God about our forgiveness. And so, one thing we learn about the blessed assurance is that we can take guilt and put it in its proper place. Guilt is to be a tool to bring you to repentance. And once you've repented and received your forgiveness, you can throw it out the window. You don't have any use for it. God forgets it. So should you. Then in verse number 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness. How do you get boldness? It's because you've been forgiven. Notice this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to do what? Enter into the holiest. We're not talking about the most holy place of a tabernacle. We're talking about heaven itself. By the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way. That's another description of the new covenant, a new and living way. Which He hath consecrated, inaugurated, enacted, and put in force for us. Through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. You see the type and antitype here? Isn't it interesting how Mark 15:38 tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that there was a great earthquake, and in that temple, that veil was torn from top all the way down to the bottom? Is that not significant of the fact that the Jesus that was out there on the cross, that it was His flesh that served as a veil in this spiritual temple we call God's house? And having a high priest over the house of God, isn't it interesting that Jesus is our high priest over the house of God? 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that you ought to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Does the church of Christ have a priesthood? Yes, it does. And you know who your high priest is? It's Jesus Christ. And so now there are about three let us passages that follow up here. Number one is let us draw near. Draw near to where? We need to draw near to God. Draw near to the holiest with boldness, with a true heart, in full assurance, blessed assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Why? Because sin is gone. The blood of Jesus Christ has been applied. And our bodies washed with pure water. No doubt a reference to New Testament baptism. The second major point of this lesson this morning. Well, I didn't change it, did I? It's not blessed assurance through sacrifice. That's what we just discussed. Blessed assurance through endurance. Oh yes, we have blessed assurance through sacrifice what Jesus Christ has done, true. But there's our part. God has got His part. Remember, grace reaches down and faith reaches up. And so we consider then verses number 23 through 39. Here's the second let us passage. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. You know what that is? That's the idea of not being too sure about whose side you're on. Not being real sure about your salvation, if you want to take it that far. But wavering is like, I just don't know who I want to be dedicated to. I'm not stable. I'm wavering. He says, let us hold fast, hold on tight to the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. Remember, your salvation hinges on a promise. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement based on promises that have been made. So, then number three, let us then consider one another. I've often believed that New Testament Christians need to be the most considerate people in the world. Do you believe that? And I believe that in a family, in the family of God particularly, we need to be considerate of one another. We need to be considerate of our spiritual needs as well as our physical. I really believe that in order to do this, to make proper application, to encourage and exhort one another daily, as the Scripture says, that every member of the Lord's church has got to have a ministry mentality. That every person sitting in the pews has got to know every other person sitting in the pews. It's not good enough just for members to know a few members of the church and then their leadership. They need to know all the members of the church. Everybody needs to be friends. Everybody needs to be connected. Everybody needs to be concerned. How do you make that happen? It takes your will and your desire and all of your time that you can take to invest in relationships with the members of the church. He says, let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Don't provoke people to wrath. Provoke people to love and to good works. Notice this. I think it's interesting that the Hebrew writer points out how to provoke one another unto love and good works. By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Notice together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Notice that involvement with each other. Not forsaking, but exhorting. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, you know what's really interesting to me? I don't put a lot of stock in commentary Bibles. This is the New Open Bible. It's a King James Study Edition. Over in the front page here, it has a list of contributors in here. And the only contributor that's associated with the Churches of Christ is Jimville McIntyre from the West End Church in Nashville, Tennessee. And I don't think he made this comment in Hebrews 10:25 here, but there, listen to this comment. I thought this was worthy of bringing out because I thought, well, you know, there are from time to time good comments that are made in these study Bibles. Listen to this. The reason for participation in the local church, this is Hebrews 10:25. The ultimate reason that we should participate in a local church is because it is specifically commanded by God, period. Even in the New Testament days, there were those who yielded to the temptation of absenting themselves from the worship services of the local church. The writer of Hebrews points out that members of a local church have an obligation. It's an obligatory matter to one another. They are to provoke one another to good works and to exhort one another to live consistent lives worthy of God. This can best be done within the context of the local church. So believers are commanded not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Is that not awesome? That's what I've said all along. Couldn't have said it better. But it's the idea of making application to this, is that maybe some of my plans would be better if I canceled them so I could do this and facilitate the ministry of Christ in the local congregation. And so, one of the principles here, one of the lessons we learn in this is that our blessed assurance moves us to worship. You see, the word for assembly here is episynagoge. Synagoge. Synagogue. Synagogue was a place of meeting. And they called the building what the purpose of the building was for. And so if it was an assembly place, it was a place of assembly, they called the building the assembly place. An assembly hall. Synagogue. Synagogue. It's a place of meeting. He says, don't forsake your meeting. Meet together. And proskuneo, even though it's not in this verse, but we know what we do when we meet together. Proskuneo is a corporate worship that blows a kiss towards God. It's an expression of love and affection toward God. And when we worship God the way He wants, we blow that kiss towards Him. And we can do it privately, we can do it publicly. And I'm telling you, friends, that when we worship God in spirit and in truth, it is an evidence of that Bible-based blessed assurance of salvation. We wouldn't do it for any other reason. That went off the screen, didn't it? The next passage says, for if we go on sinning, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. This is the idea of going on sinning willfully. This is the idea of Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You know, we're not supposed to. It's not the design of Christianity to continue to live in sin. It's designed for us to be confronted with what is sinful, to make a change in our life and do something different. That's the whole goal, is to try to live differently. If we don't, now think about this, if it is not our desire to live a Christ-like life, what remains is a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. At first I thought, the adversaries are those who are against Christ. And then it dawned on me, if I sin willfully, if I keep on sinning, if I don't want to follow Jesus and I don't want Him to be Lord of my life, then that's exactly what I become. I become an adversary to the cause of Christ. I don't want to be that. He that despised Moses' law in the Old Testament, that means to set aside or to have dismissed the commandments of Moses, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now then, look at the argument of ascension here. He says, how much sore punishment suppose ye that he shall be thought worthy who hath A, trodden under the foot or spurned the Son of God, and B, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and then C, have done despite or outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. And you see, all three of those take place when we willfully decide to rebel against God. That's what happens in rebellion. I mean, you know, the problem with sin is that for so many people, we don't realize what we're doing. When at the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I really believe they had no idea what they were doing. And you could say, well, they didn't know who Jesus Christ was. But I guarantee you they didn't know they were despising or insulting the Spirit of grace. I can guarantee you they didn't consider the blood of Jesus Christ a holy thing. You see, there's a lot of implications to rebellion. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, points that out to us. For we know Him that hath said, "Vengeance is mine, vengeance is belonging to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's true today, it was true yesterday, it'll be true tomorrow. And so this blessed assurance allows us to be able to talk about hell without fear. I mean, we need to have a reverential awe for it, but we don't have to be quaking and trembling that's where we're going to go, because we're trying to live right with God. And so what we learn from this text is that we're not to be insolent, irreverent, or malevolent toward our God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I guess the opposite would be true. I don't want to have any part of hell. Everything I can read of in the Scriptures is it's a place of condemnation, separation, indignation, tribulation, destruction, and perdition. I don't want a part of it. And I don't think you do either. It's not made for you. It's made for the devil and his angels. But call to remembrance. Think back, he says, to the former days in which after ye were illuminated, the light came on. And you endured a great flight of afflictions. You went through some pretty tough stuff, he says to these Hebrews. He says, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. It's almost like they put you on a stage and made fun of you and threw tomatoes at you. They made a gazing stock of you. And partly while you became companions of them that were so used. And what a nice thing would be to befriend people who were persecuted for the cause of Christ. This blessed assurance allows us to withstand the abuses that oftentimes come along with Christianity. There is a struggle. Sometimes you'll be made a spectacle. Sometimes you'll be reproached. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." They did it to the prophets that were before you, and they'll do it to you. "For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully..." I don't know who the Hebrew writer is. It sounds a lot like Paul sometime, doesn't it? But there's a lot of debate over who it was. We just don't know. But the writer says, "You had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." It may be the case that your money is taken away, or your property is confiscated. But friends, you have an enduring substance in heaven. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon this earth. Lay them up in heaven. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Confidence. Assurance. Lively hope, full assurance of faith. How many different ways can the Holy Spirit say the same thing? You have need of patience. I think if the Hebrew writer said the Hebrews needed patience, we need it too. We need patience that after we have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back..." I talked to a lady this weekend whose husband, she said, was a backslide, was a backslidden Christian, a backslider. And that's the passage. This is what it is. A person who draws back, pulls out and away from Jesus Christ and His people. Now you think about it. Have there been times in your life you didn't want to have a relationship with God you knew you needed to have? Have there been times in your life where you withdrew from the people of God because you wanted to live contrary to them? That's what this is. Draw back. My soul shall have no pleasure in Him. That's not going to please this writer. But we Christians are not of them who draw back unto, what's the word? Perdition. When you draw back away from Christ, you're drawing away back unto perdition. But of them that believe, pistis, conviction. That's what this is. To the saving of the soul. We rely upon each other. We respect God. And we think back to the former days. Sometimes if you'll think back on your past spiritual victories, that will be an encouragement for you to win the next one. Blessed assurance. Friends, how could we sing, "My name is in the book of life, oh bless the name of Jesus." Or, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Without blessed assurance. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen, by faith, repentance of your own sin, confession that Jesus is the Christ, New Testament baptism, God will add you to His church. You can be forgiven of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're unsure about it, let's get together and study so that you too can have the blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. If you are here today and need the prayers of this church, make your way down front right now while we stand and sing.